Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In RadioIslam.com's continuing series of interviews with youth activists, I spoke to Sister Noura Shamma. Sister Noura has been active in several youth organizations, including MINA and the MSA, and is well known among young Muslims in North America. Sister Noura has indeed traveled far and wide in her continuing search for knowledge. She is currently a PhD candidate in Islamic thought at an institution in Malaysia. I spoke to her in detail about the Islamic intellectual tradition, the role that women played in that history, and the obstacles now facing North American Muslims who want access to the wealth of that knowledge.
Assalamu alaikum, Sister Noura. Thank you so much for talking to us today at RadioIslam.com.
My pleasure.
I wanted to first talk to you about your education. You are currently a PhD candidate in Islamic thought. Can you tell us a little bit about how your studies are coming?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I am a PhD candidate, as you said, in Islamic thought, which is a combination major of Islamic philosophy and Islamic theology, which is kalam, and tasawwuf, which is the study of Sufism, if you will translate it into English that way. So all the terms in English are problematic. But anyway, this is a degree that's one of the three offered at a graduate institute in Malaysia called ISTEC, which stands for the International Islamic Institute of Islamic Thought and Civilization, which is an autonomous graduate institute under the International Islamic University of Malaysia. And about, 4 years ago now, my family and I, we all moved there, and I began at the International Islamic University, IIU, but they did not have a PhD program, and I had already finished my master's here in the United States. And then when I found out about ISTEC, I went and I visited the site and met the professors and then transferred over there. And alhamdulillah, I really benefited a lot. The professors there were really exceptional. It was really an international institute. And we had professors from Turkey, from Iran, from Sudan, from the Gambia in Africa. We had an Iraqi-American professor. We had a Canadian professor. He was actually a Canadian citizen as well as Libyan. So it was really nice. It was very well-rounded. We had people who had studied in more traditional Islamic fields, you know, starting out, you know, from childhood in Islamic schools, up through university levels, and then we also had people who had done sort of more, quote, secular studies, doing, for example, they did engineering or something and then gradually shifted over to Islamic thought or Islamic science, for example, when they did their graduate research, they did them in, you know, more Islamically geared fields. So that's a general view of where I was. And now I'm back here in the United States trying to work on a dissertation without a supervisor, which is proving to be quite difficult.
So how's it for you finding resources in the States?
There are many. The biggest problem in the United States is the distance. There are actually quite a few good libraries at universities and in, you know, really large cities like Washington, D.C., for example. But, you know, when you live in the Midwest, for example, which I do, then to travel, you know, back and forth to the libraries and so on is complicated. And things like interlibrary loan work fairly well if you know what the book is already that you need. But if you don't know and you need to sort of just go and find resources under a general topic, then it's much more difficult. With professors, it's the same sort of thing. There are very few sincere Muslims who also happen to be professors. Because the professors are so few in number, they are overwhelmed with the demands on them, both from the Muslim community at large, in the sense of being asked to come and speak and being asked to participate in their local community, to serve on boards and things like that, and organizations, Islamic organizations. But then they're also, you know, the academic demands on them are tremendous from the students, because the students, you know, if somebody's interested in this field and somebody can suggest to them a department that actually has a sincere Muslim professor, then the students flock there. And so they get really, you know, their workload increases tremendously, and so they don't have a lot of time to help people in general, though they are always willing, they often just don't have the time or the resources to do so. So it's a bit of a challenge to try to continue studies on your own independently in the United States.
So for young Muslims living in the West,
mm-hmm.
what are the prospects for them to find strong Islamic education here? Is it necessary, do you think, for them to travel abroad?
Well, this is actually a complicated question, because on the one hand, there's a sort of underlying question, which is, what is proper Islamic education? And to deal with that question first, I think that part of the reason we're having such a crisis over this is that most people are confused about what this means. Some people in general will be able to tell you, yes, this means that you know your basics about Islam. Once you get beyond knowing the basics of Islam, particularly meaning the practices of Islam, like your basic ibadah, you know, salah, zakah, the five pillars, then people become a little bit unclear about what they actually mean by Islamic education. And you see this in Islamic schools, so-called Islamic schools. They call them Islamic schools, but what they're doing is they are taking state curriculums or provincial curriculums, say for example in Canada, and then they are just adding in a few subjects that are relevant to Islam. So they're just taking the totally secular, you know, curriculums for general subject matter, and then adding in one or two classes on Islamic studies and Arabic or Quran, and then they think they have an Islamic school and that they're going to produce good Muslims from these schools. Unfortunately, what they don't realize is that all the state curriculums and all these curriculums that they're adopting, assuming that they are, quote, value-free, are not. They are definitely a product of the society in which they were written. They are a product of the philosophy and the mind and the religious background of the people who wrote them. And it's inescapable that this is what it is. I mean, anybody who's ever gone to a school knows this, because when you take your world history class, their view of Islam is incorrect. So that's just one small example. But, you know, if you want to take science, for example, which is a field that many Muslims feel, oh, this science is value-free. Science is fact. Science has nothing to do with religion, which, number one, is already a very anti-Islamic, very secular view. And then to compound it, they don't realize that the fundamental underlying philosophy of modern science is atheism. And that philosophy is taught in the school through the science medium. They teach it in denying the creator, they teach it in denying any sort of plan to creation, in talking about nature and Mother Nature and science. Those have become the new labels for their God, which is godlessness. You know, they don't want to say, you know, God set the rules and that's what we learn when we do science. They say, you know, nature has laws, and when we study science, we study the laws of nature. Well, you know, that's kufr. That's disbelief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's a very serious thing to take this curriculum based on these ideas and introduce it into an Islamic school, supposedly, and teach it to, you know, young Muslims, and then expect them to come out having a proper Islamic mindset. It's just not feasible. So the issue of, you know, Islamic schools, you know, or the underlying idea of what is Islamic education is problematic, I think. Really what people should begin to come about to, and I think, alhamdulillah, some people are coming here, is that what Islamic education means is that you raise a child to be a Muslim. So every subject matter, every teaching incident or event is based on Islamic principles, on Islamic adab, Islamic manners, on fundamental principles of Sharia, of Sunnah. We start with these principles, and then from there you build a curriculum using, for example, the concept of Khilafah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us to be the Khalifa on earth, and so this concept of Khilafa becomes a key concept in our curriculum, and so we explain it and we deal with it in science class when we talk about responsibility towards the earth. We talk about it in social studies when we talk about how Muslims have failed or have succeeded in fulfilling their responsibilities to human beings, and in history and so on. So this is really the way I think that we need to begin to approach Islamic education in the elementary schools, in the younger grades. And I think we haven't quite gotten there yet. I think many schools that have been around for a while are beginning to realize this, because their students are not turning out the way they quite expected them to, and so they're beginning to realize they need to shift their curriculums. And so that's sort of one side of it. Then for people who, for example, didn't have the opportunity to go to an Islamic school at all, then the question becomes, well, what avenues do they have to gain Islamic education? And once again, people sort of tend to immediately think, okay, what these people want to know is the basic fiqh of, you know, ibadah, how to pray, how to make wudu, how to get married, how to make their hajj, and that's it. And oftentimes, unfortunately, we don't realize that there is a tremendous amount of information. The depth, actually, of the Islamic sciences is far beyond what many of us realize. And, you know, we take a very sort of superficial approach to what Islamic information or what Islamic education any particular person needs, without realizing that we have truncated, we have cut ourselves off from the tremendous tree of Islam by doing that, by just looking at, for example, the fiqh of ibadah. We've cut ourselves off from all the other, you know, guidance and direction and so on that Islam has to offer. I'm in no way saying that the fiqh of ibadah is unimportant. It's actually one of the first subjects that any person should learn, because if you're wudu isn't proper, then nothing else is going to be proper. I mean, you can't do salah properly, you can't do hajj properly, you can't do anything properly. So it's definitely the starting point, and you need to have those very clear and very sure in your mind, you know, that you know how to do these things properly. And then from there, you can go on to, you know, the more in-depth subjects and so on, do studies of hadith and Quran and sharia and so on. So once people begin to realize that, then the issue of studying it here or overseas becomes a little bit more complicated, because we're not talking about just taking one course or sitting with a teacher, for example, an ustad or a hafiz or something for a couple of weeks in the summer. Now you're talking about, you know, sciences that were developed over, you know, 1,000 years that need to be studied and understood. So it's not a simple process. And one of the first stumbling blocks that most Muslim youth who grew up in the West discover is that you have to have Arabic for that. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying this in any sort of a nationalistic way, but because this was the language of the Muslims, and so all the material is written in the language of Arabic. And Arabic is a unique language, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala picked Arabic for the language, for it to be the language of Islam, for a reason. It wasn't just a quote accident of history that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was an Arabic speaker. There was a divine wisdom in that. Arabic has characteristics that no other language has that makes it uniquely capable of conveying the divine message. And so it's really, really, really fundamental to a Muslim to at least strive to learn Arabic. Now, some people have a better aptitude than others for language, and that's something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to you or doesn't give to you. But everybody should at least have that intention and drive to learn at least enough of it that the minimum requirement that the scholars have always said is that you know enough that you can pray and understand your prayer. So that's like the very minimal. And some people think that's the maximum. They think they're satisfied with that, which is unfortunate, because you deprive yourself of just beautiful things. I mean, really, when we we have had that when I've had the opportunity to be in programs with people, with scholars whose Arabic is very good, many of them not Arab speakers to begin with, but who studied the language and have studied the science of Islam and so on, and when they bring you these gems of things that just, you know, confound you, and you could never convey those ideas or get that depth of meaning, for example, in English, which is a very limited language. It's a very and it's a very hodgepodge language. It has no roots. You know, one of the things that makes Arabic exceptional is that it's based on a root system. So the language and the meaning of the words is anchored. It doesn't just sort of float around. You know, the words in English, the meanings have changed over time, and, you know, you have a word that, you know, in the 15th century meant something, and now in the 20th, almost 21st century, means something totally different, and there's no connection, and you can't use the word in its previous meaning at all and be understood. People would totally, you know, miss your point. You know, they wouldn't understand what you were saying. So, but Arabic, for example, because the roots remain the same, then you can always trace back the original meaning of the word. And this is why, for example, Muslims don't have the major problems that, for example, the Christians did with the different versions of the Bible that they have collected. Their meanings have shifted. You know, when it went from the language that Isa spoke to Greek and then was translated and so on, then a lot of meanings were lost. And because the languages that were used have no roots, they can't even trace them the original meaning of the word. And so, you know, this is just one small example. Or one small reason why Arabic is so, you know, divinely suited for its purpose, and so it's, you know, it's one of those, you know, all of a sudden you're a young Muslim, you're growing up here, and you really think, okay, I know I need to learn more about Islam and so on, and you begin to buy books in English, and you discover that there are many shortcomings in the books, and then you discover you need to learn Arabic, and so now you have this big responsibility, and how do you fulfill it? You know, there are programs in the United States, there are programs in Canada, but the truth is, to really learn a language, you need to be immersed in it, and for that, your only option really is to go overseas, to go to an Arabic-speaking country and take the classes there and to learn it in an immersed way, because it needs to really sort of, you need it to be more than just an abstract, yes, I'm learning the verbs of some. You need to internalize it, and you need to begin to think in terms of how Arabic is constructed and so on, so that when you read, you understand things properly, and you don't constantly translate what you're reading from Arabic into English. You need to be able to think it in Arabic, because otherwise you once again fall into the translation gap, where a lot of things get lost or misunderstood or confused. So, you know, for the language part of it, there's a few possibilities in the United States or in Canada, but there's another whole big problem with the language program, which is that most of them are run and set up by Orientalists, they're set up by non-native speakers, and they are set up for a whole different purpose. The reason why most Western universities have Arabic as a language is in order to study the Muslims. Not for Muslims to study, but to study the Muslims, as if we are sort of some subspecies that need to be examined and identified and dissected. And so we need to, you know, we need to study them. So we need to learn their language and be able to read their books and understand them. It's a very superior sort of position, attitude. And if they don't have that attitude, they have the attitude that it's sufficient to learn Arabic to the extent where you could read, for example, the daily newspaper in an Arabic country, an Arabic-speaking country. Well, that's well and good, and that's a good first step, but for Muslims, we're not interested in reading the daily news from Cairo or from Baghdad or from Damascus. What we're interested in reading is, you know, divine revelation, is reading the words of the Prophet, That's what we're interested in reading, and the distance between that sort of modern newspaper Arabic and, you know, the Quran and Sunnah is quite extensive, and so for Muslim youth, it's a good step. I mean, if you don't have the option to go overseas, or you're limited in how much time you have, and so on, at least these programs get you to a certain basic level. But again, they are not sufficient. They don't fulfill the full requirement, and they leave you sort of with a taste, but now you crave the taste for more. So, so most people end up having to go overseas if it's at all possible for them. Now, in terms of other Islamic sciences, alhamdulillah, there are some efforts now by qualified Muslim scholars to offer classes independent of academia. I think actually the idea of studying Islam in Western academia is quite absurd. The idea that we would take our deen from non-Muslims and even non-believers, I mean, we're not even talking about people who believe in God often, that we're going to take our deen from these people, I mean, it's really actually a ridiculous idea when you sort of stop to really think about it. So, but there are, alhamdulillah, some people who have studied and who have the proper credentials to teach that are teaching now. People like Sheikh Hamza, who's offering classes, and many, many, many other Muslims who, you know, either in the past or more recently have had the opportunity to study overseas or with these people or with other people who are qualified in a like manner. They are beginning to offer halakas and classes and things like that. And so, I mean, alhamdulillah, the opportunities are growing, but they're still small and the efforts are still sort of overcoming a lot of obstacles. There's still, you know, I mean, Imam Hamza, for example, has the Zaytun Institute and they have a building and so on, but it's taken quite a number of years to get to that point. And so, you know, there's still a lot of challenges to overcome and so on, but I think inshallah, you know, there are more and more opportunities becoming available, and actually Muslims in the United States are becoming more mobile, so the issues of distances are becoming less, and even going overseas has become less of a burden. It's not quite as costly, it's not quite as scary to a lot of parents. You know, at least some youth in their community has gone and come back and they're still alive and okay, and you know, and so parents are beginning to realize that it's, you know, it's a feasible option for their children and so on. So I think alhamdulillah we're making some progress, but there are still quite a number of obstacles to overcome.
So in terms of what you were speaking of earlier, mm-hmm. of the Muslims themselves being cut off from huge parts of our intellectual tradition.
Yeah.
There are many areas of Islamic thought that were very popular centuries ago and were quite established and quite detailed that are now considered not okay for Muslims to study.
Mm-hmm.
So do you have any thoughts about that?
This is actually a very interesting phenomenon in the Muslim world. We, alhamdulillah, never really had sort of the problems that Western intellectual tradition had, which is having an overbearing church, i.e. the Catholic Church, that made decisions about what books were acceptable and what books weren't, and what could be taught, and sort of vigilantes, you know, you said that, I'm going to burn you as a witch type of thing, or the Inquisition, where we tortured people to find out if their aqidah was proper or not, whether their creed, whether their beliefs was proper or not, and so on. But that doesn't mean that we had a tradition that just sort of floated around and everything was cool and, you know, this sort of airy-fairy, you know, New Age kind of mentality, which, you know, is sort of the big thing in the Western tradition now. What happened was that the Muslims sort of kept checks and balances over each other. So let's say, for example, if at a period in time philosophy became the sort of new and interesting field to study, and many Muslims studied it and so on, then and some would go maybe too far or would become too enamored of it and would try too hard, for example, to make Islam fit philosophy rather than the general Islamic attitude towards philosophy, which was, this is an interesting idea. Let's see how you know, what does Islam have to say about these issues? The traditional Islamic approach of Muslim scholars, even when something sort of as interesting, because philosophy does raise interesting questions, was introduced, was to, they were very firm in their faith. They were very firm about their Islam. They knew their Islam very well. And so they were Muslims examining something new. And they would turn it over and look at it and consider whether any of the questions that it posed were valid or not. And if they were valid questions, then they would look at the Sharia sources to find a suitable answer for them. Some people went too far and they became too enamored of some subject, for example, and would become much more, they would be sort of more on the philosophy side than the Islam side and sort of trying to, you know, say, if philosophy is right and now let's see whether Islam meets the measure of philosophy or not. But so then they, and each group would be writing their books and their treatises and so on. And then, you know, if there were some among them who went too far, then there would be Muslims after them who would come and they would write the refutation of so-and-so's book on natural philosophy, for example. And it's beautiful, actually, if you read them, because they were never personal attacks. They were never sort of just filth spewing, you know, you, this, and this, calling each other names. It was very much, you know, our esteemed brother so-and-so wrote, and then they would quote completely what, you know, the first scholar's argument was. And then they would say, and we say to him, and then they would answer him and give a refutation of his point. And then he says such and such, but the shahra, you know, the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran such and such, and then they would refute him. And so this is how Islam sort of kept things from going, from fluctuating to extremes, from going from sort of, you know, the Catholic Church to modern day, you know, which is what happened in Western intellectual tradition. The Muslims didn't have it. We had our own system of checks and balances. So if for example, in the idea of tasawwuf, the sort of inner dimension of Islam, if you will, or the inner dimension of Sharia, you know, talking about the soul and the, you know, purification of the soul and the need to, you know, to draw yourself closer to Allah and to be more beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Prophet, and these types of concepts, if you had a small group that went too far, then you had people who, you know, sort of wrote in refutation of them and brought them sort of back into the more mainstream, you know, of Islam, the general, you know, Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, you know, the general nice and broad stream that includes a tremendous variety of people. There's this sort of beautiful sense of, you know, this poor person is wrong, but everybody knows that he's wrong, so, you know, they just sort of left them alone. I mean, you know, I remember we were once studying with a teacher, and he was telling us different stories about, you know, the famous scholars in Islam, and saying that, you know, once you finished your studies with a teacher, and traditionally Muslims always studied from teachers, we didn't study from books. We took our information from one human being to another, and then these people had a connection all the way back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is what made them reliable. This is why we trusted the information they gave us. So once you finish studying with the teacher, okay, then your teacher would give you a license to teach this particular subject or this particular book. And if you were a good teacher, you would have students, because you would come to the masjid and you would say, my lesson is going to be, you know, the hour after Zuhr. And if you were a good teacher, people would come and sit in your class, and your class would grow and your students would grow, and you would, you know, gain a reputation as and qualified and good teacher. If you weren't, if what you said made no sense, or you were foaming at the mouth, or you were ill-mannered, or you were untidy in your dress and in your, you know, your personal hygiene, and people were repulsed by you, then nobody would come and sit in your desk. And it was that simple. And then that person would just sort of fade away into the background. So, you know, there wasn't the all these issues that we have now of control and who's in charge and who's teaching and all these sort of quirky things that happen in the Muslim communities nowadays, we just didn't have them. I mean, we had a very, it was a sort of a fine balance, but everything worked very well that way. And it's an unfortunate result of sort of the modern statehood and state control over everything in so many Muslim countries that we've lost this. That, you know, the only the only, mostly the only person you can get a fatwa from, the only person you can get a legal injunction from, is from the state-appointed mufti, you know. Whereas traditionally, the most highly respected Muslim scholars didn't work for the state. They never worked for the government. They were highly distrustful of government positions. They didn't want anything to tarnish their intention, that they were doing this for money or that they were doing this for prestige with the local ruler or anything of that nature, you know. So there's a tremendously beautiful tradition of scholarship and sort of checks and balances and making sure that nothing goes too far one extreme or the other, of keeping the Muslims in a very nicely balanced middle path. And unfortunately, a lot of that has been lost. And I think that's part of what we see now when we have, like, extreme reactions to particular subject matters. For example, things like philosophy or things like tasawwuf, where people react in an extreme manner to them, either with total, you know, hatred and denial of its legitimacy and so on, to, you know, absolute defense, without realizing that there have always been people in every field who went too far. I mean, there are some books of fiqh, for example, that are so, the rulings are all so strict. I mean, there were some people who took such a strict interpretation of the shara that nobody followed them because they were too hard. It was too difficult for the people. So people began to not ask that person for their legal opinions on matters, and they would ask other people. So it's the same thing, you know. If you had, you know, one Sufi or two or even 100 who went too far, who became, you know, who said, oh, we have reached a high level of faith, we don't need to pray anymore, the majority of Muslims, you know, were wise enough to say, okay, these poor people have been misguided, you know, they have gone too far. And they would try to talk to them and try to give them help and try to correct their opinions and so on. And but that didn't tarnish the reputation of the entire field of tasawwuf. And unfortunately, we don't do that anymore. We make these sweeping, absolute judgments about whole fields, totally cutting them off from the mainstream of Islam, saying, this has nothing to do with Islam, this is kufr, this is shirk, this is shaitani, this is whatever, without realizing that the actions of a few do not necessarily reflect on the whole field as a, you know, of scholars and the tradition that's within Islam and so on. And this is part of the reason that we do this, is because we have been cut off from the tree of Islam. And so we have taken to viewing everything in isolation. We come to the situation where we take one individual, you know, somebody finds one book written by somebody who had just bizarre ideas. Okay, and he called himself X, whatever it was. He called himself anything. I mean, he could have called himself a faqih. He could have called himself a qadi, a judge or something. I mean, who knows what he called himself. But anyway, and we say, you see, this is what's wrong with this discipline in Islam. This science is not part of Islam. This whole idea, this whole stream of thought is wrong. It's kufr. And anybody who follows it is a kafir. And we make categorical judgments about people, which is, I mean, it's bad enough that we do it about, like, a whole field of study, but to make it about individual peoples is a very serious issue. I mean, the Prophet ﷺ said, if one person calls another a kafir, then one of the two is. We fall too easily into this habit of calling each other kafir and so on without understanding that Islam is very broad, and that, you know, that the traditional Muslim scholars, the classical scholars, were very careful about labeling anybody a kafir. It was very rare for them to do that. And they, if somebody, for example, had, like, let's say, for example, they had a misunderstanding in their aqidah, they had a misunderstanding about, for example, the Day of Judgment or something, they would say, this person has a problem in this area, be careful. Okay? Like, let's say, for example, there was a scholar who was, who took the opinion, who when describing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, would use very anthropomorphic terms, you know. Well, the scholars say, okay, this person, he wrote good things and he was a, you know, sincere Muslim, but he has problems in his aqidah, so be careful. That's it. That's the only judgment they passed about him. They didn't say, he's a kafir, burn him, beat him, kill him. No, they said, be careful, when you don't take your aqidah from this scholar so-and-so.
On that particular topic.
On that particular topic. So, you know, if you want to study fiqh with him, that's fine. He's good in fiqh. You want to study Arabic with him, he's good in this subject. But don't take your aqidah, or don't take your, you know, whatever, from this person. There's a problem here. You see? And we don't have that, our minds are not at rest anymore, and so we don't have this tolerance for people who have a slightly different understanding than we do. I'm not talking about now people who have a very obviously, you know, an obvious error. You know, they think you can be a mental Muslim. You know, Islam is all about what you think, and it has nothing to do with actions. That's somebody's, you know. But I'm talking about, you know, somebody has a slightly different understanding of fiqh, or has a slightly different understanding of one of the issues about, you know, what are the signs of the Day of Judgment or something. I mean, they have a small difference from you. Does not mean that they are a kafir, that they have left Islam. Islam is not that narrow. Islam is, mashallah, very broad and can take a lot of, you know, differences of opinion.
So clearly this would be a reflection on the fact that Muslims now, both in the West and I think all around the world, are feeling threatened.
Yeah.
And at the time, in times previous to this, in times of classical thought, there was no threat to Islam. No one thought that, you know, somehow this one person was going to sweep the minds of all Muslims.
Right.
And so there was more plurality.
Yeah, I think you're definitely right.
So another question I had for you is, in terms of the tradition of women in classical thought,
mm-hmm.
and women scholars of the past, where we are right now, they're very few and far between. But I know that this is not the state of the Ummah in times previous.
Right.
So what do you think has happened?
Wow. What happened is a big question. So I think we need to realize that there is not one all-encompassing, all-consuming reason why anything happens. You know, we tend as Muslims to always look for the one reason why the Muslim Empire fell, the one reason why, and then we argue because I think it was because of this and you think it was because of that, and then we hate each other because neither one of us is willing to accept the other person's position. Where the truth is probably that both of those plus another 10 things are the reason why, you know, or at least some of the reasons why we're in the state we're in. It also shows a lack of understanding, you know, a somewhat lack of acceptance of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written for us. I mean, maybe this is actually a good state for the Muslims because Allah is testing us, and that, you know, this is the trial by fire. And if we take that approach, then we would have a much more positive attitude towards a lot of things. So we have a tendency to sort of, unfortunately, look sort of in a pessimistic view, or to try to narrow everything down to one reason, and then if we can fix that reason, then we can solve the problem. So, you know, traditionally the Muslims had scholars of both, you know, men and women, you know. Many of the very classical scholars took their knowledge from women. There were women who traveled from place to place as students. There were women who traveled from place to place as teachers. These two women were very famous for traveling from place to place, giving dars, giving lessons, teaching various subjects, general sort of, you know, nasiha to the people in a gathering. And they didn't just talk to women. They weren't just traveling from place to place addressing women. In the Rihla of Ibn Battuta, in his, you know, chronicles of his travels, he talks about going into a city and hearing a lot of commotion in the city, that this famous scholar was going to address the population in the evening, that, you know, and everybody was very excited, and that people had traveled from long distances, you know, from outlying regions to come to the town to hear this scholar speak and so on, and he was quite excited and quite looking forward to the event, and goes, and he's a bit surprised, at least initially, that it's these two women. It's this woman, you know, I've forgotten what her name is, unfortunately, Khadija something, I can't remember what her name was, but, you know, this, you know, sister scholar was there to address the general population. And it was not an isolated incident. I mean, this was the type of environment in which, you know, we were, you know, very fruitful and quite you know, just phenomenal, really, really, when you think about it, the ability for these women to travel, to speak, to address, to move about freely, with no, you know, sort of hint of slander or scandal or anything attached to their names. I mean, they were always treated with the highest respect. There was actually a network of women hostels from place to place, set up and run by, you know, by wealthy Muslim women in various cities, to host and take care of women travelers, so that, you know, as ladies traveled, as Muslim women traveled from place to place, either for seeking knowledge or imparting knowledge, or I'm not sure if it was limited to people who were seeking knowledge or not, but anyway, that the women travelers had basically women hotels, and they were totally free. I mean, these were charity organizations, these were charitable trusts set up by Muslim women for the sake of other Muslim women who were traveling for the sake of the deen, to study or to teach or, you know, to gather information or to get books or, you know, whatever may be their motivation in traveling. This is the environment that we used to have, and I think, unfortunately, one of the products of the collapse of the Muslim empire is the lack of safety. And once you have issues of safety, then it becomes travel is dangerous, and so then you can no longer have you know, people traveling independently, whether they're men or women. Actually, it becomes quite dangerous. I mean, it used to be that going for Hajj was a life-threatening event. I mean, you really weren't sure whether you were going to come back, not because you might find some place along the way you really like to live, which did happen, but because you could be killed by bandits, you could be, you know, hijacked, you know, you could be, you know, taken by pirates. I mean, you could be, I mean, just really amazing things, terrible things used to happen along the roads, because, you know, the overall security maintained by the state was crumbling, and so, you know, it became very unsafe to travel. And I think that may have been part of the reason why you have a decrease, because the women were less able to travel to gain the knowledge and to impart it, and all the travel in the Muslim world began to decrease. There was still a lot of trading and things like that, but it wasn't quite as feasible, I think, for people to travel safely in large numbers from, you know, place to place to study and so on. And that's, and actually, travel is considered part of learning. Part of the process of being a student of knowledge in Islam is travel, because you learn a lot when you travel, when you leave your home, when you go away from what you're comfortable with. You know, it forces you to think, it forces your mind to sort of become alert and to your different surroundings, and to become a little bit broader. You know, when you, if you stay your whole life in the same little town or village or even a big city, you have a tendency to be provincial and sort of a bit narrow-minded, whereas if you travel, then you're forced out of that. That's one of the tremendous benefits of Hajj. You know, you not only leave your town, but you can travel huge distances, and then you go and you have people from so many different places and so on. So it's an effort, you know, one of the outcomes is to break a lot of this sort of provinciality and ethnocentrism and so on that people will have if they spend their whole life in the same place. So I think safety was an issue, and then unfortunately, of course, once, you know, foreign powers came in to take over Muslim lands, then, you know, concern for the safety of women became even more of an issue. And I think, you know, in sort of modern day, we sort of poo-poo this, but, I mean, it's really a serious thing, you know. I mean, if you really believe in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which you should as a father or a male guardian, that you are responsible for the safekeeping of the people in your household, men and women, then you have to think twice and three times and four times before you allow for your dependents or the people that you are responsible for, for their protection, to allow them out. And when you have foreign, non-Muslim, you know, men in charge of things, which is what happened when the foreign powers, the colonial powers, came in into Muslim countries, then parents became even more protective of the daughters and the sisters and so on. And I actually think it's a very legitimate position, because the Europeans in no way at that time if we say that now they respect women, though I don't believe that either, but even if we took that position, at that time they in no way had any respect for the people that they were colonizing. There was no sense of, you know, affording them dignity. There was none of that. There was no, you know, these people were subject to their demands, to their rules, to their control. And so, you know, I think it was a very legitimate position. And I think one of the results, main results of that, is that women became much less mobile in the Muslim world. They became much more housebound, so to speak. But I think even then, the Islamic education for women didn't stop, because the families that could afford it would hire tutors to come to the houses. And there are history books that talk about, you know, that talk about this, and from family histories and so on, you can hear stories of, you know, yes, we had a tutor and he came and he taught us Arabic, or he taught us Quran, or you know, and so on. So the women still got education and so on. At that, they were still being educated. And of course, if you were in a scholarly family, then you learned from your parents or your auntie or your uncle or whoever. I mean, then you also had that. And because extended families were still very much a part of our daily lives as Muslims, you know, these people were around, so you had the option to study with them and learn the Islamic disciplines and sciences from them. With sort of modern state education, then things dropped off tremendously for Muslim women. State educations are, I think, one of the worst imports that we took and that we adopted after, you know, colonialism. And once again, you know, people were smart. For a long time, they wouldn't send their kids. But then as things deteriorated and as other factors came into it, people slowly began to send their children to state schools. But again, for a long time, it was only the boys, and they were very protective of the women. And then it was only actually when it sort of became, you know, they actually threatened the families if they didn't send their daughters, that people began to send their daughters. So, but, you know, I think this sort of state education has really harmed Muslims tremendously. And I don't think most people even begin to realize what sort of damage it has done to us. I mean, we became totally cut off from our history, from our tradition of education, from the manner in which we learn, just so many things have unfortunately been undermined by state education programs. And of course, unfortunately, the governments that took over after the colonial powers were simply, you know, mock models of the colonial powers. And so, you know, we didn't sort of return to a rule of Islam. We just shifted, you know, white faces for brown faces, if you'll excuse the expression. I mean, I think from my limited understanding of history that these are some of the factors that have contributed to the demise of Islamic education overall, and particularly for Muslim women.
So what about now? Can we look forward to a resurgence of Islamic education for everyone, but particularly for women?
I think so. And alhamdulillah, there are some really positive indications. There are still quite a number of obstacles for women to overcome. There are a lot of scholars still alive and well, alhamdulillah, who have connections back to the Prophet ﷺ. Still, the number of opportunities for men outnumber the ones for women. But alhamdulillah, there are a growing number of women who are getting the training. They are undergoing the grueling process of sort of learning, whatever form that they can get it from, you know. And they are, you know, beginning to be qualified, and they are teaching and so on. There are programs alhamdulillah, most of the teachers who teach in the United States, for example, they don't make any discrimination against having women students and so on. So that's, alhamdulillah, a very positive step. And then even overseas, a lot of, there are several Islamically oriented and Islamic education centers and so on that are opening, but they have branches. Either they have branches for women, or they have, you know, all women schools, and so on. So there, you know, alhamdulillah, there are some very positive indications, and the sisters who, mashallah, are going and learning are very enthusiastic to come back and teach. So, you know, for those of us who haven't been able to make it over there and benefit from them, you know, from those institutions, you know, alhamdulillah, our sisters who have gone are coming back and are doing their utmost to try to pass on whatever they did manage to learn. So I think actually I'm very optimistic. When I see the number of youth who are very interested in Islam, who are wholeheartedly searching for a way to learn their deen properly, who are making whatever efforts. I mean, I know people who have halakas on the phone because they happen to be living in a small town someplace in the United States where they don't have access to anybody qualified. They don't even have access to other youth to have halakas with. They get on the phone. They connect somehow and do what they can to learn. So I'm very optimistic that, inshallah, in the next, few decades, we will make tremendous strides forward, especially as people's understanding of what Islamic education is becomes more properly oriented and more grounded and more rooted in Islamic tradition, in the Islamic tradition, rather than sort of trying to once again model our institutions after sort of Western models of education, that we alhamdulillah, we're making some good progress, and I think we will make tremendous strides forward, inshallah. I think the challenges will remain and new ones will come about, but alhamdulillah, Allah promises victory for His Ummah, and I think, if we keep that in mind and we keep our intentions pure and we encourage one another, we need to make sure that that's always what we do, that we don't hold each other back and we don't put each other down, that inshallah we will make great strides and begin to correct this problem and as a result of it many other issues in the Muslim community I think will be solved.
Alhamdulillah. Thank you so much, Sister Noura, for talking to us today at RadioIslam.com, and may Allah increase you in knowledge and further all of your projects.
Jazakumullah khair, and I appreciate all the time, and if I said anything wrong, it's from me and from the shaitan, and if anything is good, it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the thanks all go to my teachers who, alhamdulillah, have imparted such useful knowledge. So, thank you very much, and assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
This is Itrat Sayed reporting for RadioIslam.com.